All right, if you would be turning your Bibles over to the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. If you don't know where Zechariah is at, you find Matthew and you go two books to your left and you'll find Zechariah. Now, we started this study last week, and before we dive right into where we're going to be at tonight, I want to remind you of some things that we've stated about these books here in these last couple of weeks, as we look back in Haggai as well, because we're talking about the same time period. The same time period we're talking about is the post-exile phase for Israel. And this is the time period that the Jews would be able to come back and they would begin to rebuild there in the city of Jerusalem. They would rebuild the temple, eventually a wall was built. But they originally came back under the decree of Cyrus. The book of Ezra teaches us that some 50,000 Jews returned in the very beginning with the thought of building that temple up. And what we found in Scripture, though, is that they came back and they built the altar, but they didn't finish building the temple. They started to build the temple. They laid the foundation of the temple. The Samaritans came along and threw a little bit of a hissy fit and contacted the king, and everything went kaputs very quick. And the Jews never really seemed to get back on board with trying to push it through, even though they had the decree to do that. And it seemed as after a while that the Jews just got okay with the fact that the temple wasn't being built. So God sent Haggai, who was an older prophet at this time period, to wake the people up and to start the process again. 2 months later, we see that God sent Zechariah, much younger in nature, maybe around the age of 30, but he helped encourage the work to continue with the building of the temple. Ezra records the temple being built in large part because of the prophecies of Ezra of Zechariah and Haggai. Now, we also learned last week a little bit about who Zechariah was, and that's very important to understand because, after all, he is a central character in this book. He's not just writing from a third-person point of view. He is a very central character in this book. We find in Scripture that he was the grandson of Edo, and Edo himself was a prophet. And the early readers of the book of Zechariah would have known that. They would have understood that. We even see reference in Scripture to a book written by Edo as well. So he would have someone who was well known to the early readers of this. Now, we also learned last time that Zechariah was a Levite. And not only was he a Levite, but he was of the priestly class as well. So he was both a prophet and a priest. A prophet and a priest. Now, we further learned last week that though the message of this book is one that is generally uplifting, is one that is generally encouraging about what God intends to do, that the message of Zechariah throughout his life must have changed to some degree, not be so enticing to the ear, so to say, or pleasant to the ear, so to say, because later on we find that Lord Jesus Christ speaks about how Zechariah was killed there between the temple and the altar. Now, you don't get killed when you're preaching a message that everybody wants to hear. You get killed when you're preaching something that people don't want to hear. So that takes place after, of course, the writing of this book. But now, that said, the beginning of the book, as we saw last week, actually was a challenge to the people. It was a challenge to the people not to be like their fathers, to fall into the same trap their fathers fell into. And they answered back to Zechariah that they would repent and follow after God. Now, beginning in verse number 7, which is where we're beginning at tonight, verse number 7, we have the start of 8 visions. 8 visions that occur sequentially in Scripture in the course of one night. And tonight we're going to look at the first 2 of these visions, which will take us to the end of this chapter. Now, verse number 7, let's read it together. It says, "Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying," let's stop there for a moment. The 11th month corresponds to our month of January, February time period. These visions come about 3 months following Zechariah's call upon the people to repent and not to be like their fathers. These visions are in the second year of Darius, who was king at this time. Now, who was Darius? Was he the king at Jerusalem? No, he was not the king at Jerusalem. Darius is king over the Medes and the Persians. That's the ones who are in power at this time. So our dating is given by Gentile kings in this period because they are the ones who are in control. And by the way, as we look at that second year of Darius, everything that we've read in the last few weeks has been in the second year of Darius. We see that the prophecy that came at the beginning of this book, that he should go out and speak to the people, that was in the second year. If you go back to the book of Haggai, that was also in the second year of Darius as well, which occurred about the year 519 B.C. So still yet quite a long time before Jesus is born. But here in this verse, we have the description of who Zechariah was again. It's repeated for us. The same credentials is given, the same description is given of who he is, the son of Berechiah, who is the son of Iddo the prophet. So we see that description given at the first message that he's given, and now again with the second message, these visions that he has given. Now, let's begin to look at this first prophetic message here, beginning in verse number 8. It says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. So now we are in the heart of this first nightly vision. We see, first of all, this image of a man who is riding upon a red horse. And immediately people will begin to jump on, well, if he's riding on a red horse like blood, and blood signifies judgment, and they kind of go down that course of the road. But in Hebrew, they don't have as many color words as we have. I know, kind of shocking, right? They don't have as many color words as we have, so when it says a red horse in Hebrew, it's actually just the normal color for a horse. It is that brownish red color that a horse would have. Now, if there is any significance in the color, it's certainly unknown. And even though we often read it in some of the commentaries, it is kind of chasing something that maybe isn't there. We don't want to do that. So the horse, though, is significant. That we do understand. There's a significance that this man is riding on a horse, and the other people who are with him are riding on horses as well. They are not riding on donkeys. Whenever we look in Scripture, a donkey is a symbol of peace. That's why Jesus Christ, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, there riding upon that donkey, it was a symbol of peace, coming in peace. Because he was what? He was the Prince of Peace. And what did he come to do? He came to give us, restore peace between man and God, right? A donkey is an animal of peace. But when we see horses in Scripture, it always speaks of strength. And typically there's often war involved. When Christ returns, he will not come riding on a donkey, will he? He will come riding there on a horse, and he will come in power and glory. Now, we see, of course, in this Scripture as well that there is this mysterious man. And this mysterious man is there in the myrtle trees. And he seems to be kind of taking cover as to kind of step back away from the world, but yet where he can look out and he can see what's going on. And Scripture here in the King James says that the trees were there in the bottom. And I have to admit, I have no idea what that means without looking it up, and then when I look it up, I still have no exactly idea what that means. Sometimes it's translated as glen, sometimes it's translated as valley, sometimes it's translated as ravine. It seems to be kind of a lower cutout area. The Jewish Targum states that these myrtle trees were in Babylon, symbolized Babylon, which is there along the Tigris and Euphrates. There was large areas of these myrtle trees that grew along the Tigris and Euphrates. And that's the long-standing tradition of this verse, is that this is the area that was speaking along the Tigris and Euphrates. And it very well might be. We find another piece of scripture where a man went out and he had a vision of himself of a man clothed in white linen along the Tigris there. And that man was Daniel. And the man that he saw was indeed Jesus Christ, the Messiah that he saw there clothed in linen. So very well possible we could be looking at this same type of vision. By the way, we're going to see a lot of crossover with Daniel in these prophecies tonight as well. So again, we have this man who is riding on this red horse, and behind him are other riders on other horses, and they're in various colors and natures, as horses tend to vary in color. Now, verse number 9 says, "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be." Zechariah wants to know what the meaning of what he is seeing. And we have this angel that we have now in the scene that we didn't know was there in the last verse, but there is an angel that is there, and he's speaking to Zechariah. We call him the interpreting angel. He is explaining what is going on in these visions. And it's kind of like in the book of Revelation. If you'll recall, in the book of Revelation, John speaks to an angel, and that angel tells him what is going on throughout those prophecies. And then we see this man who's on a red horse again. And this is the man on the red horse is not who he's talking to right now. So we just need to make sure that we get that in mind because of what is said earlier. So we have an interpreting angel, and we have this man who is on that horse. And he wants to know what it all means. And the angel says he's going to show him. Now, we don't know who this interpreting angel is. We don't know if it was Gabriel. We don't know if it was someone else. We just don't know. You all have heard that story about, you know, ask a kid, you know, what her favorite angel was mentioned in the Bible, and they said Harold. Yeah. You all know where I'm going with that, right? I know, bad joke. That wouldn't even get Joel Osteen going. Verse number 10. Says, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." Now, notice that it is the man among the myrtle trees that seems to answer Zechariah's question. And seemingly, he answers that question directly. So there's an angel there who is an interpreting angel who we'll see throughout some of these visions here. But at the same time, he asked this question, and yet the man who is there among the myrtle trees is the one who seems to answer. And he is a leader. He's a leader of the others that are with him. And these others are described as going forth over the earth, and it says, you know, going to and fro. But the idea is that they're scouring the earth. They're patrolling the earth in an organized fashion. And they're going out to see what is going on. Now, the question you should be asking at this point by now, if you haven't already, is who is this man? Who is the man among the myrtle trees? And who are those that are behind him? Well, the answer to that really comes for us here in the next verse. It says in verse number 11, "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Now, here we have something interesting, don't we? The man that stood among the myrtle trees, the man who was riding on the red horse, is now called what? He's called not just an angel. He's called the angel of what? The angel of the Lord. Now, that word Lord, again, is that capital L-O-R-D. It's the proper name of God, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh. In Scripture, we often run into this one who was called the angel of the Lord. It actually doesn't take very far for us reading through our Scripture, beginning in the book of Genesis, to run into the angel of the Lord. Does anyone remember or know the very first time that we find mention of the angel of the Lord in Scripture? No. Before then. The very first time that we see the angel of the Lord mentioned in Scripture actually is when Abraham cast out Hagar. When Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael was with him, and they were basically suffering, that's when the angel of the Lord first appeared. The very first time we see it in Scripture. But we see the angel of the Lord appear in many places in the Old Testament Scripture. Now, the word angel, by the way, means messenger. That's all the word means, so nothing complicated there. But again, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? Because, there is a little bit of debate as to, is this just a regular angel, or is this something more? Most commentators, biblical commentators, agree that the angel of the Lord is none other than whom? Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, why do we believe that this angel of the Lord in Scripture is representing the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? Well, it's because the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is often seen speaking with the voice of God. For instance, when we go back to Exodus chapter 3, y'all remember the scene, hopefully. Exodus chapter 3 is when Moses comes upon a burning bush. And Scripture there says from the very beginning of that, that it was the angel of the Lord that appeared in the burning bush. And then as you go on, you begin to see that that angel of the Lord is speaking with the voice of God Himself, including saying, I am the God of thy father. So if you go back to that Scripture, you can look at it tonight, Exodus chapter 3, it starts off saying the angel of the Lord appeared in that burning bush, and he'll actually say, I am the God of thy father. And that's actually what you see typically whenever you see the angel of the Lord mentioned in Scripture here in the Old Testament in any kind of expanded sense, is that you see him called the angel of the Lord, but yet you see the oneness with the Father. And we're going to see this reference a few times in these visions, and Zechariah here, and the angel of the Lord is going to be in these. And again, it's insightful to know who we're dealing with, because we're not dealing with just an ordinary angel. We're going to see in these visions, indeed, that the angel of the Lord speaks with the voice of God. He has the authority of God behind him. Now, in true fashion, then, to his nature, we notice how all the other angels that are with him on those other horses are answering to him. He is their leader. And what is the report that is given here? As they go over the world to and fro, as they scour the earth, the land at this point in time where they're at, what are they saying? They're saying that the earth is in a state of peace. There's peace. And right now, when this vision was given, the world and this kingdom was really, truly in a state of peace. At this time, the Medes and Persians weren't fighting against the Babylonians. Alexander the Great had not come at this point in time. At this time, the Medes and Persians would seem to be at peace with those around them. So again, these other angels are reporting to the angel of the Lord, called the man of the myrtles, there in the very first part, whom again we believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, and again, he's telling them that everything is at rest. Now, let's look in verse number 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years. Now, the beginning of verse 12 is interesting, because here we have this angel of the Lord, whom we believe to be the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's pleading before the Father, who is called the Lord of hosts, and he's intercessing. That's what's going on here. He's intercessing for the Jewish people, saying, how long? How long? He's wanting answers to the question, and the question is really, when are you going to let your hand off the Jewish people? When are you going to let your hand off the Jewish people? Now, we know, as we were going through the other prophets, before they were carried off into exile, we know that through the other prophets, that even though God used other nations to accomplish His will, we know that it was God who let it happen. It was God who was in control. He was in sovereign control, and He led them into captivity because of their continued disobedience, their continued unrepentant ways. And again, God may have used the Babylonians to carry out His chastisement. He may have used the Medes and Persians for His purpose, but the fact remains, the Lord was in control of it all. It was the Lord who was responsible for the demise of Jerusalem. It was the Lord who was responsible for the destruction of the first temple. It was the Lord who was responsible for His people being carried off and lives being lost. It was the Lord who was in control of those things. But again, it was not without warning. A long period of warning. Now, the question of the angel of the Lord, he's pleading before the Father, is how long will you let this go on? How long will you let your chastisement continue? And the time, of course, is conveniently listed for us here, which is 80 years, which is what? 70 years. That's 70 years. That number is not a strange number to us, right? That number is not one that we are not unfamiliar with. The number of years that Jeremiah prophesied that the people would be in exile is found for us in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse number 11. And it says, "And the whole land shall be a desolation and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And of course, the Lord delivered on His promise as well. Now, let's read in verse number 13. It says, "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." So in verse 12, we have the angel of the Lord interceding to the Father on behalf of the people. In verse 13, we have the Father answering. Now, we don't have all that the Father said, but these words were thought to be good words. They were thought to be comfortable words to Zechariah. They would have been encouraging words for Zechariah to share and to relate with the Jewish people. So here we have a picture of the Father, who not only has seen their affliction, but actually truly cares about His people as well, and desires to lift them up and to comfort them in this time. He is the God of all comfort, right? Now, verse number 14 says, "So the angel commanded with me, said unto me, or communed with me, said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." The interpreting angel at this time tells Zechariah to cry. And when he says cry, he's not talking about shedding tears. The word means to cry out for others to hear, to proclaim, to shout it, so that others might hear this message. And the angel tells Zechariah to proclaim to the people of Zion, the Lord's people, that He is jealous over them, jealous over Jerusalem, jealous over Zion, and He's jealous over them with a great jealousy. Now, what does that mean, to be jealous over them? I think sometimes we think of jealousy in a negative light. Some people can be overly jealous, and that can be a negative thing in a relationship sometimes. So sometimes we have a negative stint on it. But here, God is speaking about His people. He's talking about His chosen nation. You know, we often see in the Old Testament the father is as a husband and Israel being the wife. You know, in the New Testament we think of Jesus Christ and the Lord's churches as being His bride. But in the Old Testament we see the same that with the father and Israel. If a husband truly loves his wife, he will be jealous over her in such a way that when she is wrong, that he will seek to do something about it. He'll seek to do something about it. That is the type of jealousy that we have expressed here. It is the love that God has for His chosen people. The Father relates to Zechariah through this angel that His people are still His people, and He is jealous over them. And He is enraged at those who have sought to do her harm. Verse 15. Notice here. It says, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Here we have two displeasures, two mentions of being displeased in the same verse. We have one where the Lord says He is sore displeased. That is, He is saying that He is very angry. God is very angry. The Lord is very angry with the Gentiles that have ruled over His people. Secondly, He says He's a little displeased. He was a little displeased, that is, He was a little angry with whom? Jerusalem. He was a little angry with Zion. It was because of their disobedience and following after other gods and leaving the way of the Lord that caused Him to be jealous over them in such a way and caused Him to be displeased at them. And to correct them, God brought them into captivity. Again, not without great warning. Prophet after prophet. But the problem is that those nations that God sovereignly allowed, that's what He says, and they helped forward the affliction, those nations that God allowed to take them, Babylon, Medes and Persians now, God was not holding them guiltless. God was not going to hold them guiltless for what they had done. He was going to defend the honor of His people. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." This verse is probably the verse of the greatest importance of this vision that we've seen so far. Really, this vision is the summary of the other visions, so to say. This is kind of the broad view of what we're going to be reading in these other visions. And he's saying the Lord has returned. He's returned to Jerusalem. And he's returned to Jerusalem, not with anger. He's returned to Jerusalem with mercies. What we see here is that God is making a promise. And God is making a promise that His presence will be not just in the temple, but His promise will be throughout Jerusalem. And as much as we hate to say it, what we are seeing in this verse is He is promising to make Jerusalem great again. That's what's being said. I'm going to come to Jerusalem. I'm going to stretch forth my line. I'm going to make Jerusalem great again. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, is going to be during the millennial kingdom, when the presence of God will be there in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, a glorious temple being rebuilt, Israel being flourishing at that point, and all nations will be blessed. That is the ultimate fulfillment of what we are reading here. Verse number 17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Again, Zechariah is told to proclaim, to cry out this message. Jerusalem will flourish, and the earth will flourish because of her. Now again, the ultimate fulfillment belongs to that of the millennial kingdom. But can you imagine what an encouragement that would be to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem right now? Because even though we read that the people were building up houses for themselves, kind of lavish houses, the fact of it is in Jerusalem, the temple is not built. In Jerusalem, the walls are not built. There is much of Jerusalem that still is in ruin. And God is promising His return and His presence in Jerusalem in such a way that it will flourish again. Now that is a pretty comforting vision. Now, let's look on to the second vision. We're moving along fast tonight. Verse number 18 says, then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Okay, the first vision is passed away. We're not talking about the man among the myrtle trees anymore. Whole new vision. Now, we have four horns. Does that remind you of anything in Scripture right away? It reminds you of Daniel, right? In the book of Daniel, we see horns representing leaders, or we see horns representing nations. And in Daniel, we see horns rise up, and we see horns cut off, and others to take its place. Now these horns, of course, are symbols of power. And there's power in the horn of an animal when we think about that. And here our attention is drawn to four horns. So the question then becomes, well, who are the four horns? Who's the four horns that are mentioned here? Well, the four horns represent kingdoms that have scattered Israel. Four kingdoms that have scattered Israel. So we might think of, what are four kingdoms that have scattered Israel? Well, you could go back to Egypt, saying that is a nation that scattered Israel. We could say Assyria carried off northern kingdom. That scattered Israel. Babylon carried off off Judah. And of course now the Medes and Persians. So there's four kingdoms. But likely these horns represent the same kingdoms that are spoken of in Daniel, which of course would greatly oppress the nation of Israel. Who are those four kingdoms? Think back to the image that Daniel saw. The head of gold represented whom? Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon, right? Then we had a chest and arms of silver representing the next kingdom, which was the Medes and Persians. And then we had a trunk of bronze, which represented Greece. And then we had those iron legs representing Rome. At the time of this prophecy, the Greeks had not come yet, nor, of course, the Romans. This is before them. Verse number 20 says, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the four horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So here we're given the image of a carpenter. And one of the things that a carpenter does is nail things. Nails things. He sees a nail sticking up, he hammers the nail. here, that is the thought of what we have. We have four horns sticking up, and the carpenter comes to pound them down. Babylon, that great nation, was the first horn. Who pounded them down? It was the Medes and the Persians, right? Scripture tells us there that Babylon, that great head of gold there, that Belshazzar was having his drunken feast there when the enemy was right outside. And God, with his own finger, wrote on the wall, right? That infamous message there. I should say famous. That's not infamous. That's famous. That meany, menial, tickle of Pharisee. And Scripture records for us in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, and in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the Medes and the Persians pounded down the Babylonians, which, by the way, pounded down the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Then came Alexander the great conqueror of Greece, who pounded down the Medes and the Persians. And Alexander the Great didn't last very long. He lived a very hard life. He didn't live very long. When he died, he didn't have any children. He had four generals. Those four generals split the empire. Those four generals couldn't get along with one another. That led the way for the next group to come along, the Romans. And the Romans pounded down the horn of the Greek empires. And then we're left with Rome. Same that we're left with there in the book of Daniel. And who is it that will pound down the horn of Rome and what's left of the Roman Empire? That will indeed be the Messiah. He is the last to come and pound down the horns of all the nations. And that brings us to the end of chapter 1. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look into chapter 2. If you could turn that off for us. And we want to go ahead and dismiss in prayer, and then we'll have some times of question. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you again for the night that you've given us, Lord, and this piece of Scripture. Lord, we think about the many prophecies in your Word, and Lord, how you've carried them on, or Lord, carried them out, and Father, in many ways, we're looking forward to things that you are still yet to carry out. Lord, we know your Word is sure, and your Word is perfect. Lord, help us to trust in it, and to trust in it daily. Father, forgive us again of our sins. Go with us from this place and as we travel to our homes. Bless all that are here and those that can't be here that desire to be, O Lord. Bless the hurting tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.